1 Timothy chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. We're veterans this morning, and therefore we'll simply use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, which is the absolute side of your spiritual life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here once again to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Timothy, of course, chapter 17 concludes his thought here about how he is he is a pattern. In verse 16, as we saw, Paul said, I'm a pattern for y'all, because if I can be saved by the grace of God and reach maturity by the grace of God, you certainly can do the same thing. And of course, Saul was deep into evil. He called himself, of course, the chief sinner, as we've already studied. And what was the evil that he was deep into, and what is evil? So it goes back to our concept of good and evil in your book. And evil is a coin. It has two sides to it. One side of the coin is sin, which is evil. And the other side, of course, is human good, which is evil. Now, the side that we're concerned with, of course, in our study right now, is the side that's called human good. And human good has several components to it. It has religion, it has equality, and it has this phony love stuff. And religion, of course, is the strongest plank in the form of human good. And what is really evil? Well, it's the genius of Satan. That's Satan's genius expressed as the ruler of the world. And he uses that to ensnare, to entrap, to confuse, to obfuscate, and to attack the plan of God. That's in his cosmic system. And most people, of course, are sucked right into evil. Not the sin part. Well, we all sin, of course, but the part that's really destructive is the evil of human good, which again, as I stated, has three components to it. The primary being religion, which is the devil's chief ace trump in the card game of life, and also the other issues of love, that false idea that you must love everybody and save the planet and all the other nonsense. The planet will be saved by God, and of course we've studied before that the entire planet that these people get so crazy about is going to be destroyed according to the Bible. It'll be obliterated. At the end of the millennium, the entire universe will be obliterated. And of course, equality is the big battle cry these days, which really is tied up with a lot of sin. So in Paul's case, he was obviously involved in sin on that side of the coin of evil, because he was self-righteous, and that's a sin. He was arrogant. That's a sin. He thought he was absolutely correct and everyone else was wrong. He described himself in that manner. We studied that already. He was an extremely religious person. And on the other side of the coin, I just indicated his problem there. He was up to his ears in human good, because his self-righteousness motivated him to dive straight into Satan's cosmic system, which deals with that evil of human good. And he was a crusader of the crusaders. He was going to go out and right the wrongs and kill Christians. And of course, his target was the truth. His target was the Word of God. And that's exactly what he went after, the Word of God. He was actually an agent for Satan. If you turn to 1 John 3:8, we'll see that. Now, that's back in the back of your Bible. If you hit Revelation, just back up a little bit, and you'll hit the Jude and the letters to John. So 1 John 3:8 tells us what he was involved in, up to his ears. 1 John 3:8 says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." Now, that should be translated, "is an agent of the devil." You're either an agent of the devil or you're an agent of God. There's no distinction. Most humans are agents of the devil, and this is not restricted to unbelievers. This is also including the vast majority of believers. They're actually agents of the devil. So the one who practices sin is of the devil, is an agent of the devil, literally, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So what is the works of the devil? Well, it's evil. And his works are religion, this love stuff, equality stuff, which we call human good. And that's the other side of the coin. The coin's called evil. The side that we're concerned with, of course, is human good. Because that's what distracts and blinds people, and that's what Satan, that's his genius. He developed that human good stuff. And we saw it, of course, with our grandparents, Adam and Eve. They got sucked right into human good when they made the fig leaves. That wasn't a sin. It was evil, but it wasn't a sin. So all human good is not evil. It's not sin, rather. You can commit human good, and it's not a sin. It's just human good. And the other side, of course, what opposes human good is divine good, which we have referred to in the Bible as agathos, generally. Agathos, and that's divine good. And divine good is the plan, the purpose of God. It is Bible doctrine. So we have different categories of divine good, and we say this every time we meet because that's how we remember these things. There are three categories of truth, which is divine good. The first, of course, is the divine institutions, which are designed for all mankind. That's divine good, to maintain stability of the human race. If we didn't have that divine institutions, we would destroy ourselves. And when nations get away from the divine institutions, they will destroy themselves. And you can observe that our country is going that path very rapidly, because the generation coming up behind us is being inundated with human good. You can't turn on TV without 95% of all the commercials of weird people doing weird stuff. And it's all anti-establishment stuff. Absolutely bizarre. And of course, they're being brainwashed by this stuff. They're being brainwashed in our schools by critical race theory and, you know, drag queen shows in elementary school. But you can't, you know, quote a Bible verse. It's insane. You got to ask yourself this question. Would you let someone like that babysit your kids for like 2 minutes? No. Then why do you let them teach your children for 5 days a week? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. So these people are being raised with satanic thinking, which is this human good nonsense, anti-establishment. So the second category of truth, of course, that God's designed is the gospel, and that's for unbelievers only. Such were all of us. At one time, we were unbelievers. We were lost, and we were saved because we responded to the gospel. And the third category of truth, of course, is all the rest of Bible doctrine, which believers use to advance to maturity. Rick Hughes, I'm going to borrow a teaching tool from Rick Hughes. I just sent him our Bible, our Christian Doctrines book. He's a communicator that has a weekly show. He's not a pastor or teacher, but he communicates and provides information to people. He's a wonderful evangelist. So he has a term he uses called LAG. So I put that on the board. It's an acronym. So LAG stands for Learn Bible Doctrine. Learn. A is apply Bible doctrine. And then G is glorify God. You're an agent of God. That's how you're an agent of God. Lag. Now, lag, of course, is not a good word in the English. It means like you're kind of a slug. You're lagging behind. But nevertheless, we'll just ignore that concept and use the acronym LAG, because you can remember it. Lag. Learn, apply. That's how you glorify God. You learn doctrine, you apply doctrine. Of course, we have a more detailed teaching tool called the 8 R's. I mean, that kind of does the first, the L and the A is the 8 R's. And then, of course, the G is the glorification of God. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to glorify God. And there's only one way to do it. You advance maturity, apply the Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. And we all got problems. I won't tell you mine. You don't have to tell me yours. I know you got them. And, of course, we have these testings. And when we have these testings, they're real, and you simply apply Bible doctrine. So his acronym is shorter than ours. Ours is more detailed, but it's good. It's simple, and therefore, I'm going to use that myself. I'm not adverse to using teaching tools from other individuals that have the Word of God as their primary issue of life. And so that's why Paul was the chief sinner. He was up to his ears in the coin of evil, both sin, because he was a self-righteous person, extremely self-righteous, and he did murder Christians. He hunted them down. He didn't personally cut their throats, but he was there to interrogate them, to arrest them, to put them on trial, and to consent to some of them being killed. And that included men and women. And what had they done to get the wrath of Saul at that time? Did they murder anybody? Did they violate Roman law? No. Did they violate Jewish law? No. They violated Jewish religious tradition, because the true Jews responded to the Messiah. They weren't involved in this legalistic nonsense like Paul was, or Saul. We'll use the word Saul because, again, Paul is used when he was a believer. He was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And that's why he was so evil. And so he said, look, if I can make it, anybody can make it. Anybody can make it. And you might say, well, Paul had a genius IQ. Yes, he did. He was educated at the top theological seminaries. Yes, he was. He had a lot of wealth. Yes, he did. But that's not a restriction. Yes, I realize that all of us are unequal. If that hasn't dawned on you, then, help you. Yes, we're unequal. We have different IQs. We have different talents. And you can't make people equal unless you give everybody a frontal lobotomy. I can't bring the dummies up to the top people, but I'll have to bring the top people down. You can't make them all equal in terms of income unless I make everybody poor. You just can't do it. Everyone cannot be brought up to a certain standard. You have to take the people at the top of the standard and bring them down to the bottom. And then we'll all be equal. We'll all be equally miserable. But so while you have nothing to say about how you were born into this world, whatever circumstances, whatever race, whatever sex, whatever economic conditions, you just can't do much about that. But there's one thing you can do a whole lot about, and that's your spiritual IQ. So your human IQ, you're kind of stuck with that. That's in the DNA code. And you might be dumb as a rock, or you might be a rocket scientist. That's just the way it is. If you're dumb as a rock, you might be able to pull yourself up a little bit by, discipline and academic studying, but you're never going to get to the rocket scientist level. You know it. Well, maybe you don't know it, but I know it. But one thing you can do is you can choose your spiritual IQ, and there are no limitations on that. Your spiritual IQ is something you can decide, and that's simply whatever you want it to be, because the smartest person on the planet, and Paul was one of them, he had a huge, high human IQ, but his spiritual IQ was zero as an unbeliever. It's zero. Oh, he had memorized the entire Old Testament scriptures, but he didn't know what they meant. He was a zero spiritual IQ. When he was born again, what was his IQ? 0.000001, probably. He accepted the gospel because Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Because we're in union with Christ. When you persecute one Christian, you persecute all Christians in the body of Christ. So he had to learn. And of course, he didn't start his public ministry for many years down the road. He learned, and he learned, and he studied, and learned, and learned, and learned, and he developed a spiritual IQ. You do the same thing, so do we. We start out as babies, and we advance to maturity. We choose our spiritual IQ. So you can choose to be a super spiritual IQ genius, which, of course, also impacts on other things, both in time and eternity, in terms of your rewards, because you will be flooded with all sorts of rewards in time and in eternity. So that's why Paul said, if I can do it, anybody can do it, to recap what we did last time. And then, of course, he has this conclusion here in verse 17. Now to the King eternal. The King, of course, is a term used to describe God. He is the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is said to be one of his titles, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Eternal, God has no beginning and God has no end. So what we have here is a couple of the attributes of God sprinkled into verse 17. As we said many times, and I was talking to somebody the other day and just using logic, and I said, if you love God, give me some of the attributes of God. Well, I didn't embarrass them, but I just posed the question. But you could see that they didn't know any of the attributes of God. So they could say, I love God, but that's meaningless. So here are some of the attributes we have. And you can look up the doctrine of the Trinity in your book. He's eternal, which means he has no beginning and no end. What does that mean? Well, it blows every human mind. We can't comprehend that. Because God created time. What is outside of time? God. He's outside of time. He's immortal. He's immortal and eternal and immortal. He cannot die. In fact, there never was a time when he didn't exist. So he cannot be extinguished. He will be here forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And these are all three members of the Trinity. Now, which member of the Trinity are we speaking about here? Well, Paul is holding in, and we can tell which member because he says invisible. Well, that leads us down to two, Holy Spirit and God the Father, because Jesus Christ is a visible member of the Trinity. He was seen by humans. So he's obviously referring to either God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, and generally is God the Father. Because God the Holy Spirit is the kind of the behind-the-scenes member of the Trinity, and yet he has an important function. Obviously, his main function in salvation is to take the place of a human spirit when you hear the gospel, make it common to you. That's common grace. If you believe in it, he then uses his power to take your faith and save you. We call that efficacious grace. He also has a restraining ministry to keep Satan in line, even though he is the ruler of the world. And so he also has the responsibility of getting the gospel to every human that's on positive volition and getting a pastor teacher to every believer that's on positive volition that wants to learn about his creator. So he has a great function in the plan of God. But we have here the only God. Now, this refers, of course, to all the attributes of God. There is no other God besides God. And therefore, when we talk about God being one or the only God, we're referring to all the attributes of God. And then he says, be honor and glory. The word glory, doxa, stands for the essence of God. Forever and ever. Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word stuck in here in the Greek. It means I believe it. And that's, of course, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's using the faith rest technique. You got to believe it. Many people hear Bible doctrine, they don't believe it. Therefore, it does them no good. So this refers to God the Father, who, of course, is the author of the plan of salvation. And that's what Paul is speaking about in verse 17. And then verse 18, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. The word son is technon. We've already studied Timothy, and we've already seen that Paul is not his father. This is not a literal verse. So you might say to many people, you know, my son, even though that person's not your son, but Paul had a deep affection for Timothy, and therefore he calls him a technon, and that word is not literal, it's figurative, but it shows his deep affection to Timothy, and he entrusts things to Timothy. What's he entrusting? He says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. So we don't have these prophecies that are, I can't go back in the letters of the other Paul's letters and talk about the prophecies about Timothy concerning what he would do. Now remember, the canon of Scripture has not been completed yet. It's still being developed. John has not written written the book of Revelation. It hasn't been written yet. And so, well, 2 Timothy hasn't been written yet. And so the Bible is still developing. And we know, if you look up the doctrine of gifts in your book, that certain people had the gift of prophecy. And that is, these were people that could talk about things that had not occurred yet because the Bible hadn't been completed. But there was a prophecy that was given concerning Timothy. And we can reconstruct what that prophecy is, that he is going to be an integral part of the first century AD for the church. He is the one that Paul chose to carry on the baton. That's a military term. It's also, I think, used in races, where you have people that do relay races. They have a little baton, and they run real fast, and then they pass it off to somebody else, and they run real fast, and then they pass it off to somebody else. You have different teams, and then the team that wins. But all members of that team have to be real, real, real fast. And when they hand off the baton, if you drop the baton, you're basically done. You can't. And of course, there's ways to save a fraction of a second in how you pass off the baton. The other person starts running along beside you, and their hand has to fall back right when yours goes up, and you seamlessly grab the baton, and they stop running, and you start running. And that's what he means here, that he is going to have this baton. Pardon me one second. Okay, I'm back. Maybe it was a couple of more than 1 second, but that's a figurative use of the English language. So it's a baton. And so there was a prophecy about Timothy that we don't have, but again, we can reconstruct it. It's pretty easy. Because Paul, in 2 Timothy, he didn't choose any of his other pastor teachers that he had trained to carry on, to be the primary individual that carries on from what he was doing. And so this is curious because Paul was the chief apostle. Timothy is not one of the 12 apostles. And when Paul had his head chopped off in about 68 AD, there was at least one other apostle still alive, and that was John. John was an apostle. He had superior authority over Timothy. But for Paul's ministry, he chose Timothy to carry on the Pauline ministry. And that's what Timothy did. And as we know, he was in Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter to him. And he remained in Ephesus until he died. And Ephesus, as the center of Christianity in the first century, was also where John took up his ministry. When Timothy passed on, John took over. So there's some type of prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. And the word for fight here is S-T-R-A-E-U-O-M-A-I, strauomai, which means to lead soldiers into battle. So Timothy's a pastor teacher, and he's going to lead soldiers into battle. Well, who are the soldiers? You, me, all Christians are in this angelic conflict. We are soldiers. And therefore, what's the battle? The angelic conflict. And he's expected to lead these people in. So what is our, you know, as a soldier, what's our equipment? Well, we have that listed in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember the helmet of salvation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The shield, the sword. We studied that in the past. I refer you back to it. But that's the equipment. Basically, if you boil it down, what's our equipment? Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine. We learn the Bible doctrine, and we go into battle. We apply the Bible doctrine, and G, we glorify God. L-A-G, learn it, apply it, and glorify God. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you go into battle without Bible doctrine, you will be obliterated. You'll be destroyed. You can't stand up to Satan. You can't stand up to anything because the world is diametrically opposed to Bible doctrine, diametrically opposed to those three categories of truth. They hate it. They hate it. And so that's what he means. He says, I want you, concerning you, that by them is the congregation, the believers, because that's the job of the pastor teacher, to give you information so you can put on the full armor of God and go out and apply it and therefore glorify God in time, that's in your mortal body, and in eternity. That's how you glorify God, not by singing at the top of your lungs some song or reading verses that you have no idea what they mean, or mowing the grass or helping around the church and doing all these things. That's meaningless. It's irrelevant. That doesn't put Bible doctrine into your soul and your human spirit. And then he says, you fight the good fight. Now, the word good here is kalos, K-A-L-O-S, and it actually should be translated beautiful, the beautiful fight. The word for fight the second time is not the same as the word for fight the first time, even though the English translates it fight, a different word, slightly different word. The second word is stratia, which means to make a military expedition. So the first time the word fight is used is to lead soldiers into battle. The second time is used to make a military expedition, to make a military expedition. And that's our whole life. We're in a military expedition your entire life, whether you know it or not. Now, when you have a military expedition, you have all sorts of people in the army. You have some people that are the trigger pullers. They're out on the front. You have snipers. You have people that use, well, these use modern military. We have people that are that drive the tanks. We have people that are there to feed and supply the soldiers. We call them rear echelon, a couple other words. But they're essential because if you don't give beans and bullets to the soldiers that are fighting, well, they're going to die off. So everybody has a part in the angelic conflict. So you might say, well, I'm not this part, not that part. Yeah, but you're a part. Whatever it is, you're an essential part. We've seen this concept before where, we have the idea that we're all in the body of Christ. Some people are fingers, some people are joints, some people are knees, some people are this, some people are that. But they're all essential. And if you don't think you're essential, if you didn't have a joint, your muscles, even though they're big, wouldn't be able to lift anything. Got to have a joint. So the muscle gets all the attention because, ooh, look at that beautiful muscle. The joint's just kind of there. But without the joint, muscles don't mean a thing. And, of course, some people the eyes, some people the ears. So everybody has a part. And you might say, well, I don't need you hand, or I don't need you foot. Yeah, you do. You need all those parts to function. So, yes, same in the military. When Robert E. Lee retreated back from Gettysburg, he had to figure out, how am I going to disengage and get my army back into Virginia? I've got thousands and thousands of wounded. I've got to do it in such a way that I can keep the enemy at bay, because that's the best time to attack, is when your opponent is disengaging, because you've got a wagon trail that extends for 20, 30 miles carrying wounded soldiers, and you're broken up. You don't have that ability to respond to attacks. So he had to figure out how to do that. In fact, there's a book that's out there called The Retreat from Gettysburg, and it's just, logistically, it's amazing. And so, you know, the army is something that is a good analogy here that Paul uses. Paul was familiar with the Roman army, of course, of his time. But everybody's a part of this army. And that's why we have the second use, the fight, to make a military expedition. And the word beautiful, well, again, I'll go back to Robert E. Lee at the Battle of Fredericksburg in December of 1862. You had the Federal Army attacking the Confederate Army in the town of Fredericksburg, Virginia. And Lee had placed himself on the high ground. And the Federals came across the river, and they charged up the high ground, and it was all a cleared field. Thousands and thousands of them in blue waves were charging the Confederates that were behind a stone wall. And Lee was looking at them with his artillery set up, and he said, it is good that war is so horrible, or else we become too fond of it. Because from his perspective, you know, you're not up close and seeing the destruction, but you can see the blast of the cannon just melt away those blue lines and the Confederates firing into them. And it was a beautiful sight. And the spectacle, of course, was set out for several miles in front of Lee, and not a single Union soldier even got close to the Confederate lines. They were all mowed down by the thousands. And they came again and again and again and got mowed down. So it's a horrible thing, but it was beautiful. And Lee said, this is beautiful. So that's how you got the word here, obviously. It says that you fight the beautiful fight. And that's why we're here. We're here to fight the beautiful fight. But we have to be equipped to do that. And that's what the first time of the word fight is, to lead the soldiers into battle. Somebody's got to lead us. Without good leadership, we're not going to win. And if you're a student of military history, many times the smaller army that's better led just defeats and destroys the larger army. This has no leadership. Alexander the Great's a good example. When he took his Greeks, maybe 30,000, a little more over, auxiliary troops, into the Persian Empire, he was facing an army that some historians of the Battle of Susa, that maybe was up to 500,000, maybe more. So if I told you, which side do you want to be on? You want to be on the side of the 30,000 or the 500,000 up to 1,000,000 soldiers? Well, most people say, well, I think I'll be on the million side. You picked the wrong side, Bubba. When the sun went down, there were 300,000 dead Persians laying on the ground. So just putting on a uniform and marching around doesn't make you a soldier. And, of course, that's part of the problem we have in today's military. We're more concerned with wokeness than we are with warriors. And I can tell you, woke people, they don't make good fighters. They just don't. And they're not trained to fight. They're trained to be sensitive and culturally sensitive, all sorts of nonsense. It's absolutely insane. It's just crazy. And so you've got to have good leadership. Alexander the Great was a genius in his leadership. Robert E. Lee was a genius in his leadership. These people pop up from time to time in history, and they can do a whole lot with a whole little. And so that's the key thing. You've got to find a pastor teacher that can teach you this information, that can arm you with these things. And so most churches, you know, I rail on churches all the time because they're evil. Most churches in our country are filled up with human tradition. And the human tradition contradicts, in many cases, what the Bible says. And they spew this stuff out. They spew out nonsense straight from Satan's mouth, the cosmic system. And that's what they do. They're agents of the devil, really. It's exactly what they are. Agents of the devil. And we will see one of these agents of the devil here very shortly in verse 20. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.